Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 4, let me reiterate what Chris said. I want to encourage you to come this evening ready to share what the Lord is doing in your life and the things that you are praising the Lord for. I do come every Thanksgiving service with a meditation prepared, but I'm always hoping that I don't have to give it. You hear enough from me during the year. So this is your opportunity to share with what the Lord is doing in your life. Bring a passage of scripture that the Lord has worked maybe in your heart regarding, or a testimony, but come prepared to say something just to give glory to our God. And it doesn't take too much thought for us to think of things that the Lord has done and given us, and I encourage you to think along those lines this afternoon. We are working through the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 4, and I want to read verses 12 through 25. Now, we're going to just look at verses 12 through 17 this morning, but I want to read this whole section because it kind of goes together. So I just want to read these verses together, verses 12 through 25. And I will, as we go through, just point out the three sections here. Verses 12 through 17 speak of Jesus moving to Capernaum. He grew up in Nazareth, and here we find him moving to another town, Capernaum. And then in verses 18 through 22, we have him calling his disciples, four of them. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have a kind of a summary of his ministry in Galilee. So just keep that in mind as we read. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to read your word. Lord, we know that many Christians in many places throughout history have never had their own Bible to read in their own language. Father, what a privilege we have that you have given us this word that we, each of us, can own our own copy and read it every day, Old and New Testament. Father, what a blessing. We thank you that we can come together here in this country and preach the word publicly. Father, what a blessing that is, one that is so often taken for granted. We thank you for that as well. And we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have that you guide us in our understanding of this book through your Spirit. And we pray now that you would bless our time together in the Word, and may you be glorified and honored in all that is said. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the book of Matthew, you are tempted to brush over this section rather quickly. It seems like just a list of miscellaneous things. After all, you have in the first 4.5 chapters, you have some significant things. You have obviously the narrative of his birth, the coming of the wise men. You have the whole baptism and temptation of Christ. These are all things that we're familiar with, all things that are important in understanding who Christ is and his ministry. And then you have in chapter 5, perhaps the most important discourse that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7. And we are tempted to kind of brush right through these 14 verses, and there's just seems to be kind of miscellaneous arrangement of items that don't seem that important. And the temptation is to skip over it. And that's true not only in reading it, that's true in preaching it. The temptation is to get to the Sermon on the Mount, because after all, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is full of so many rich things from the standpoint of truth and salvation and doctrine that every preacher would want to preach the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a lot here, maybe more than what appears at first glance. So I do want to take the time over the next few weeks and go through this section with a little bit of care, because we have a lot in here that maybe doesn't appear as important at first glance, maybe unrelated, and yet it is very important. We have kind of a summary in these verses of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And as I mentioned, those first section, which you're going to look at this morning, speaks simply of Jesus moving from Nazareth to Capernaum. But then in verses 18 through 22, we have the calling of Andrew and Peter and James and John, four of his disciples, four of his most important, closest disciples, and how he called them while they were walking along the sea. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have some astounding statements about the method of Jesus as he went from town to town, and his fame as he went from town to town. And these are related. He is the light, as we see in this morning's section. He is the light that dawned, the light that shined. And I want you to observe, and we'll see this in the next couple of weeks, there are two contrasting responses. Now, at first glance, as you look at his ministry in the first couple years, Jesus' ministry was a success. He was absolutely famous. But in verses 18 through 22, we have a contrast of those few true disciples, and in verses 23 through 25, those crowds that followed him from town to town looking to be healed. And we want to develop that over the coming weeks as we look at how different people responded to him. They both followed. The disciples followed, it says. It also says the crowds followed. He had a fan club. And how we could make comparisons to that, certainly in the world that we live today. But this morning we want to look at the first section, and that's verses 12 through 17. And we want to look at Jesus, the start of Jesus' ministry. The start of Jesus' ministry. The light shining in darkness. He's lived for 30 years. But only now does his ministry officially begin. And as we look through verses 12 through 17, we want to look at four things this morning. First of all, we want to look at the start of this ministry in verse 12. And as we consider that, we're looking at the timing of his ministry. And then in verses 13 through 16, we want to consider the location of his ministry and look at the geography aspect of where he was ministering. And then in verse 16 in particular, then, we want to look at the nature of his ministry. He was light shining in darkness. And then in verse 17, the message of his ministry, which is repent. And for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, let's look then at this section, verses 12 through 17. First of all, let's look at the start of his ministry, or the timing of his ministry, the time element of his ministry. It says in verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Now the first thing that we would observe regarding the start of his ministry, that it took place after his baptism and his temptation. as we have pointed out in recent weeks, his baptism was kind of an announcement, a kind of identification. This is the Messiah. And John the Baptist had been preaching in the wilderness for at least 6 months, probably, before Jesus actually came to be baptized. And he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And we're told in Scripture that John, when he was preaching, didn't even know who he was. He didn't know who the Messiah was. But when he came, he recognized him, and he baptized him, and he declared Jesus to be the Messiah. This is the one who is to come after me. And he pointed to Jesus, and as he baptized him, he was identifying him as the one who would come. And we spoke about his baptism and how, in fact, Jesus was identifying with us as sinners, even though he needed no repentance. And this was a baptism to repentance. He didn't need to repent, but he was baptized to identify with us as sinners. And then at the end of that baptism, he was approved by God the Father. And there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he was identified by John the Baptist. He was approved and identified by God the Father with a voice from heaven. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit at that point. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. I don't think that the point there is that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit before that, but he was empowered in a new way by the coming of the Spirit for his official ministry. And immediately after he was baptized, immediately after the Father made that pronouncement and the Holy Spirit rested upon him, he was taken into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And there it was shown and proved that he was and is the Son of God. That what God the Father said about him was true. Namely, that he is the Son of God and that he is well-pleasing to the Father. And he endured that temptation. So his ministry started after that baptism and that temptation. It says in verse 12 that it was after John was taken into custody, or after he was imprisoned. It's interesting, he doesn't say much here about this imprisonment. But whatever it was, well, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but this imprisonment, John's imprisonment, caused Jesus to go from Judea to Galilee. Now again, our temptation is to read over the geographical aspects because we're not very familiar with geography in the Middle East. But again, I just want to reiterate in the geography of the Holy Land. If you look at the Holy Land, if you look at a map of Israel in the back of your Bible, most of you probably have a map of Israel in the back of your Bible. And most Bibles have a map that describes Palestine or Israel in the days of Jesus. And there were three main regions in Israel at that time, how it was divided, how it was seen politically and ethnically. There was in the south, where Jerusalem was, that's Judea. And in the central mountainous part was Samaria, and then in the northern part by the Sea of Galilee, that is called Galilee. And Jesus had been baptized in Judea. He was baptized in the Jordan, but he was baptized in the region of what we would call Judah, in the south. He had come down from Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee, in the north. He came down with apparently probably a group of Jews to hear John. And he came down to the Jordan River, down to Galilee, probably near the Dead Sea. And there he was baptized. And then it just says that when he heard that John was in prison, he departed into Galilee. He went back to Galilee where he was from. Now, Matthew actually describes this imprisonment later in chapter 14. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. in Matthew chapter 14, this is kind of a flashback. Jesus is explaining John's imprisonment, John the Baptist's imprisonment, and then his eventual beheading. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested," now that's what's referred to here in Matthew chapter 4. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John was put into prison because he had confronted Herod with the fact that he had an unlawful wife. He was living in adultery. He was living in a marriage that was wrong. And he confronted Herod with this situation. And that's why Herod had him in prison. Verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. John was in prison probably for a year and then was beheaded. And you remember the story of how it was in answer to an oath or promise, and his daughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. But we say that to help you understand here why it is that Jesus left. I don't think Jesus left Judea because he was afraid, but I rather suspect it was because of his concern that he didn't want to prematurely create antagonism with the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, who were already antagonistic toward John the Baptist and who might in fact take advantage of this opportunity to indeed take him. What is a little bit unclear as you read the Gospel of Matthew, but as you put the Gospels together, it becomes evident. There's actually a great deal of time elapsed between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 is the end of the temptation. Verse 12, when Jesus actually departs to Galilee, is roughly a year later. Now, you wouldn't know that by reading the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all do this. If you would look, we're not going to go look at these verses, but if you would look at Mark 2, verse 14, and Luke 4, 14, you would find the exact same transition. The temptation is ended, and he departs into Galilee. And Mark also mentions the imprisonment of John. But there was actually a Judean ministry before he went into Galilee. There was a period of time in which he actually ministered primarily in Judea, and we think that it was roughly a year. Say, how do I know that? Well, turn over to John chapter 4. And by the way, I can't help but think that this is part of the reason John wrote his gospel, to fill in things that weren't in the first three gospels. Most would agree that Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, is parallel, in other words, speaking of the same thing, that's in John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. So that, if I can put it this way, between verse 11 and verse 12 is John chapter 1, verse 19, through John chapter 4, verse 42. Everything that happens in the first four chapters of John, up to that point, take place in that interim. So that Jesus is actually in Judea for roughly a year. And the things that take place in that time period were this first miracle, water to wine, which is in John chapter 2. The cleansing of the temple, which of course was in Judea, in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2. The meeting with Nicodemus, when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to him by night, and Jesus gave that long discourse about what it means to be born again. And of course, the woman at the well in Samaria, which would have been on his way to Galilee from Judea. All of that takes place between verses 11 and 12 of Matthew. Now you say, how do we know that that was roughly a year? Well, if you again look at John chapter 2, if you look at verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then, over in chapter 5, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Many would argue that that feast in chapter 5, verse 1, was also the Passover, in which case you have roughly a year between chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1. So that his ministry would have started before the Passover, and he wouldn't have got to Galilee until just before the next Passover. So that would be roughly a year that actually John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, would have coincided with Jesus' ministry in Judea. We see that, by the way, in John chapter 3. And you remember the disciples were talking about how John's disciples were talking about how Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than John's disciples. That period was roughly a year that there was actually John was ministering and Jesus was ministering, and it was in Judea. And it was at the end of that period that Matthew refers to when he says that he heard that John the Baptist was put in prison and therefore departed into Galilee. Now, I like to say these things. I like to do this because for me, one of the most important things for me personally, whenever I am learning something, it is to understand the big picture and the wide angle. And so I like to give that and explain to people how these Gospels work together and the timeline of Jesus' life, because it helps you when you then study it from passage to passage and you have a broad understanding of the whole. This Galilean ministry, Jesus now goes into Galilee, and he is in Galilee for the next almost 2 years. Now, it's not that he never comes down again. He comes down to Jerusalem for the feast. We see that in John. So that he does occasionally come down to Judea, but his whole ministry from here for the next year and almost 2 years is in the north. It's in Galilee. And it is the bulk of his ministry. Turn over to Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan. That's the end of his Galilean ministry. When he leaves Galilee, at that point, he never returns to Galilee. And so you understand from chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 18, verse 35, that is the Galilean ministry. Jesus is in Galilee. He's in Galilee everywhere we see him in Matthew from there in that time period. And that is the bulk of his ministry. That is his main ministry. That's where most of his miracles are done. That's where most of the parables are told. That's where most of the teaching is done, including the Sermon on the Mount. It's all in Galilee, in that part. Jesus' ministry, let me summarize. Jesus' ministry, again, most would agree, based on the Passovers as recorded in the book of John, was about 3.5 years long. You wouldn't know that from the Synoptic Gospels. You know that from the Gospel of John. He spent about a year in Judea at the beginning. I should say primarily, because he did go to Galilee in that time period, but he was in Judea primarily after his temptation for a year. Then he was in Galilee primarily for almost 2 years, and then he came back to Judea for the last 6 months. And there is that, in John chapter 7, you see the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes down to the Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem. From there on out, he's in Judea, and that's roughly 6 month period of time that he's in Judea between those two feasts. And of course, he is in Judea, in Jerusalem, when he dies. By the way, Luke is the only one who records extensively some of the things that took place in that last 6 months. Very little is recorded in the other Gospels about that last 6 months. But Luke has quite a few stories, including the story of Zacchaeus in Jericho and so forth. Those are stories that would have been in that last 6 months. So that says something about the timing of his ministry. And I want to do that because as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, I want to give you the chronological aspect. And if you think like me, that helps you to remember and understand the details. So hopefully that helps you. Now let's take a look for just a few minutes at the location of his ministry, the geographical aspect of his ministry as recorded here in verses 12 through 17, particularly verses 13 through 16. It says, leaving Nazareth, which of course was his hometown, and by the way, Nazareth was in fact in Galilee. He was a Galilean. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death. This is not where you would expect Jesus to start his ministry. This is not where you would expect Jesus to make his headquarters. From the standpoint that you would expect it to be in Judea, you would expect it to be in Jerusalem where the Jewish leaders were. But here we find him actually moving to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, like Nazareth, is a town that's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The name actually means village of Nahum. Now, Nahum was an Old Testament prophet who prophesied the fall of Nineveh, probably one of the least known books in Scripture. Some have suggested that this village was named for him. We don't know that. I'm sure there were many other Nahums in the history of Israel that we are not aware of. But it is possible that it was named for him. The word Nahum, or the name Nahum, actually means compassion. So it could simply be village of compassion. But it was on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Again, if you look at a map of Israel, and you look at that, of course you have in the north the Sea of Galilee, in the south the Dead Sea, and in between the Jordan River. The very north of that Sea of Galilee, which is probably more like a lake than a sea, it's not very large, was Capernaum. Capernaum was situated on a fertile plain by the sea. It was a place that was fairly well populated and apparently had Roman presence based on the things we read in the Gospels, that there were a great deal of Romans there. In fact, there was a synagogue built by a Roman, which we'll see in chapter 8. And so it was an important city in that region, and a well-populated city in that region. But it was not mentioned in the Old Testament. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says that this was the city that Jesus called home. It says it's his own city. So this is where he moved to. It's also the place where Matthew was the tax collector, we see in chapter 9. And apparently, this whole area was home to most of his disciples. Then it says that this city was in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali, I think probably most of you know, were two of the tribes of Israel. They were two of the sons of Jacob. Naphtali was the older one. Naphtali was the son of Jacob through Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, brother of Dan. And Zebulun was the last or the youngest of all the children that Leah had through Jacob. And they're relatively insignificant tribes in the Old Testament. But as you recall, in the book of Joshua, when Israel entered the land, and of course all of the nation of Israel was organized by the tribes, and each tribe received an allotment of land. And you can read that about that in the book of Joshua. And it describes in great detail the cities and the boundaries that were involved in each tribe, what each tribe received. And you can read about Naphtali and Zebulun and their inheritance in Joshua chapter 19. And the prophecy that Matthew is here referring to is a prophecy in Isaiah that said that basically the ministry, or the point is of it is that the ministry of the Messiah would take place in that region, in those boundaries. By the time that Jesus came, these boundaries from the standpoint of the tribes really didn't mean too much. Those boundaries weren't held. But the point of the prophecy is that this is the region, this is the area where Jesus would, or where the Messiah would minister. The prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it is pointed out that the ministry of the Messiah would be here, where this land is, where these two sons of Jacob had received their allotment. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles. And part of the reason for that was because that it was so cosmopolitan. This was a very cosmopolitan area. Judea would have been much more Jewish. This was an area that would have had many people from many areas, many Gentiles, and in fact, Gentile cities. There was a great deal of mixed population. There were a lot of Jews and Gentiles. It's interesting to observe how Jesus interacts with the Gentiles. We'll look at that as we go through the book of Matthew. But Jesus' ministry, he states it several times, and he tells his disciples several times, that my ministry is to the Jewish people. And yet he does interact with Gentiles. And he, in fact, heals Gentiles. And even in chapter 9, we'll see that one of the first ones to come to him in faith was a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion. And certainly it seems to be foreshadowing the apostolic ministry to the Gentiles that would come. That the gospel of the kingdom would not only be to the Jews, but it would be to all the world. It would be all to all the Gentiles throughout all the world. And even Paul, did he not say, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile? That was his whole philosophy as he went from town to town. He says that in Romans chapter 1, the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And this was Jesus, perhaps part of the reason that he settled in this part of the of Israel. Well, that's the geography aspect. Now I want to look, maybe most importantly, at the nature of his ministry. In verse 16, it says, the people were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Jesus' ministry was light. He was and is light in the midst of darkness. Now, as you know, Jesus often used this metaphor to describe his own ministry and what he was going to accomplish and what he was doing. We'll see that in just a minute. But what we have here in verse 16 is a statement, first of all, of the darkness to which he came. The people who were sitting in darkness, those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death. If you look, the people in verse 16 are those of verse 15, those who were in Zebulun and Naphtali. I don't think the point of this is that the people in Galilee were in more darkness than the people in other places. I don't think that's the point at all. I don't think what he's saying here is that Zebulun and Naphtali and that part of the world were especially in darkness and they were in bondage in a way that others weren't. No, it's really a statement, not so much of their darkness as much as it is of the presence of the light. Because the light has a way of dispelling darkness. The light is the contrast to the darkness. So when Jesus came into that part, it was light shining in darkness. And wherever Jesus would have gone, we would have been able to say that he was light in a dark place. But there, in this most unexpected place, where the Jewish leaders, while the Jewish leaders were in Jerusalem, and while all the important things that were done in Judea, Jesus chose to come here. And here he was light in a very dark place. Notice the parallelism, very Hebrew of Matthew. Of course, this is a quotation. But notice the parallelism. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So that those who were sitting in darkness are those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death. Obviously, darkness, the metaphor for death. These people were sitting in the shadow of death. And does that not describe all of mankind? Are we not all in the shadow of death? How graphically we were reminded of that this past week, as our nephew was so unexpectedly taken in an accident, coming around a blind corner to meet a combine that took up the whole road. I doubt very much, as he was driving down that road even seconds before, that he had any thought that this would be his last day. He had a bright future ahead of him. 60 years. Listen, we're all in the shadow of death. It's right there. It is looming. We live each day so often as if we had eternity. We are in the shadow of death. And while there are many, many things around us that entertain us and try to remind us that we're not, we are. And we could be taken today. We are in the shadow of death. And it's ugly. It's depressing. It's discouraging. It's profoundly sad. I fear that we do not in our culture take nearly enough time to consider the ugliness of death. Because we've been taught to think positively. We don't think about those things. It was Jonathan Edwards who reminded us how often we ought to think about death and the judgment in hell. It's not preached about much. It's not spoken of much. We use a lot of euphemisms. But listen, we are all under the shadow of death. It's right there. We're all on death row, I like to say, and it's true. We're all awaiting that day. And that darkness was brought by sin. That darkness man brought upon himself when he sinned. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light that came into the darkness. It says the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Not just any light. As we saw in Sunday school, or as we learned in Sunday school again this morning, God had spoken before. God had spoken to the fathers through the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1. God had spoken often. God had given his word. God had revealed himself to the Jewish people and through the Jewish people to many Gentile people. And we could say in a sense that the prophets had light. But this was a great light. This was the final way in which God would reveal his truth and his light. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness of that ministry in Galilee. The brightness of that light is seen in verses 23 through 25. I'm going to read them again. Again, we're going to preach on this in a few weeks. But these verses are easily overlooked, but I want you to understand how brightly this light shone. Here, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, living in Galilee, living in this town in Capernaum, and what was he doing? Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Can you imagine having the Son of God stand up here and teach you or teach us perfect teaching? There would be no opportunity to criticize the teacher. Perfect. He's the perfect teacher. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There was no question whether or not he got the gospel right. When he preached the gospel, you can know that it was 100% the truth. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, etc. Verse 25, large crowds followed him from all over. Jesus could not get away from the crowds. That was a lot of his problem, as you see him trying to interact with his disciples. He was trying to get alone. Day by day by day, he was followed by huge crowds who wanted to be healed and wanted to hear him preach and wanted to hear him teach. This was a bright light. This was not your average ministry. Jesus described himself as light. Turn over to the book of John, where this metaphor is used most often. And we won't look at all of these verses, but I want to look particularly at John chapter 12. There are many places in John. John chapter 8, verse 12, he says that he's the light of the world. But I want to look especially at John chapter 12 because here he describes what he means by light. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, I'm sorry, not verse 23, 44. John chapter 12, verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Of course, that's God the Father. Verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me, God the Father. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And by the way, he will come again to judge the world, but the first time he came, he did not come to judge, but to save. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The metaphor for light in Scripture always, first and foremost, is a reference to truth. That which is true. And those who are in darkness are those who are in error. And when Jesus came, he came as light. That is, he came to reveal truly who God is and what God is like. That's why I think he references here his Father. And those who walk in the light are those who keep his commandments. Those who obey him. Those who follow him. And that's what he says here. Verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, those are the ones in darkness. How often Jesus says this in all the Gospels. To obey him, to follow him, to live for him, to turn from your sin and follow him is to walk in the truth, is to walk in the light. That's why he is the light. He is the revealer of truth, first and foremost. We should also point out that when Jesus says, I am the light, it really is a statement of deity. God is light. There is nobody else that could ever say, I am the light. Now, we might say that we are a light in a derivative sense. We reflect God's light as Christians, and we are light in the world, but we are not the light. We can't say, I am light. Jesus said, I am the light. That's equivalent to saying, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. He is the light that shines in darkness. And the response to the light primarily was rejection. The darkness rejected the light. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. And the reason the darkness rejected the light is because the light exposes their sin. Man is still demanding and ever demanding to speak of his own goodness. And as I have said before, we will either declare our own goodness or God's goodness. You cannot declare both, at least not the God of the Bible. Now, what most people do is then try to change God. Listen, if you will believe in the God of the Bible and what he says, and you will declare him good, we must, on the other hand, declare ourselves evil and sinful. We cannot declare ourselves good and God good. It does not work. It's a contradiction. And that's why people reject the light. They will not accept that judgment. They will not accept what Scripture says about their own condition. And Jesus, though he ministered so wonderfully and compassionately and brightly in Capernaum for almost 2 years, yet all of these cities in Galilee rejected him. And we see that in Matthew chapter 11. We won't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, it speaks of the condemnation of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, all those villages in that area, because they rejected the light. And they rejected it because of their sin. And that really logically leads to the final thing, briefly, and that is the message of his ministry. The message of his ministry is in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. And the ministry, or the message that he gives, is exactly the same as John the Baptist, as recorded in chapter 3. Repent. Really, you could sum it up almost in one word. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you kind of see in this message the connection, as was pointed out really even this morning in Sunday school, the connection between the Old and the New Testaments, between John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Salvation is the same. The message in the Old Testament was repent. The message in the New Testament is repent. The gospel fundamentally is the same from beginning to end. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God, and God has provided marvelously and perfectly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided in figure and in picture in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and through the Day of Atonement, and prophetically in the Old Testament as pointing to the Messiah. And then as we look back on what Christ accomplished, but it's all the same gospel. It is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is believing in what God has provided. It is accepting, even as Abel did when he brought the sacrifice. It was in a sense saying, I can't work good works. I bring a blood sacrifice. It's believing what God says about my sin and turning to Him and turning from my sin. That's repentance. That's the message that Jesus gave. It's the message that John gave. It's the message that Isaiah gave. It's the message that all the prophets gave. It's the message that the apostles preached. It's the message that we preach. It's the message of repentance. Turn to the living God and find mercy and find grace and find peace for your souls and be removed from the shadow of death. The only appropriate response to the light and the only way to escape the darkness is repentance. It is to turn from our sin. It is to turn from ourselves and our self-righteousness and our self-works and our goodness and all thought of ourselves and to turn to God's provision in Christ and become servants no longer of sin and ourselves but of Him. That is the only way. That is the only response appropriate. Implied in this is that man is in darkness for his own sin. Man is not merely a victim. We like to think of ourselves that way. We like to think of ourselves a victim. We are sinners by choice as well as by nature. And we must repent. We must turn from our sin. It implies the need for man to acknowledge his state, that he is in darkness. We are in darkness. And of course, this is the stumbling block for believers. It is the stumbling block for unbelievers. This is the stumbling block for unbelievers. It requires something that the unbeliever simply is not willing to give. He's not willing to acknowledge that he is a sinner, not willing to turn from his sin and embrace Christ. But listen, for all who do, for all who turn from their sin and embrace Christ in faith, there is the promise and the hope of eternal life that begins now. Perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect life. Not ease and pleasure in this world. In fact, oftentimes we are promised trial and tribulation. But true peace and true life when we turn to Him. And again, as I pointed out, you can't help but observe the two different kinds of responses that took place in Israel in that day to the light. As we'll look at the coming weeks, there were those few disciples who truly left all. I love the way it says, immediately they left their nets and followed Him. It's so simple, but they did. They didn't debate about it. By the way, this wasn't the first time they met Jesus, but the point was, they did it immediately and they left all. And they followed. And then there were the crowds. They were the fan club. To them, Jesus is what today a rock star is. It's just someone that everybody just, wow, he was incredible. He was did all kinds of wonderful things and healed people. And wow, what a preacher. But they had no repentance. And I want to tell you, the fan club for Jesus is pretty large these days. It's very large. That's not repentance. Repentance is following Him with all your heart, with all your life. Turning and trusting and following and walking with Him. So I asked you two questions this morning. The first one is, are you walking in the light? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you truly turned from your sin and turned to Christ? It truly does take place in a moment, but it must be truly a genuine turning, a genuine submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ, to the fact that He is Lord, and delighting in Him. Have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, in salvation? And then the second question I would ask you for those who truly do know Christ as your Savior, are you a light where you are? Because while we can't say we are the light in the sense that Jesus did, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And wherever we go, in every circumstance, we are light. Where the Holy Spirit dwells, there is light. And so I want to remind you that as you go through your day, as you go through your week, that we are representatives of Christ. We are to be a reflection of his light. By the way, that's why I have so often pointed out that evangelism in Scripture is almost never mentioned in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. There's very little said about evangelism, very little by way of command and exhortation, almost none. What is emphasized over and over again in all the epistles, it's not evangelism, it's two things: purity of doctrine and purity of life. And the reason that is because if there is purity of doctrine and there is purity of life, you will be light. A light shines. It doesn't have to think about it. It doesn't have to go all kinds of somersaults. Where there is purity of doctrine and purity of life, there the light shines. And the Holy Spirit works, and there will be opportunities, and there will be the desire to preach the gospel. That's how the light comes. Light is fundamentally truth in Scripture. Truth that results in a changed life. That's the purity aspect. That's light. And when we go out into the world and people see us and observe us, they are hopefully observing the light. So I would challenge you again to think about that and to remember that as you walk day by day through this life. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you that your word is light. We thank you for the truth, for without the word, we would not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the word, we would not know about salvation. We would not know about the Holy Spirit. We would not know any of these truths. Your word is sure, and it is true, and it is perfect. And though the world cannot understand faith in this book, and though the world cannot understand repentance and the cross, Father, may we preach it, and may we demonstrate it by our lives, day by day. Let us walk in the light, for you are the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.